Well, if you would this morning, turn to Luke chapter 8. We'll start in verse 40 today. Luke chapter 8, we saw last week, we were reminded that Christ has power over nature and even demons. Today we'll be reminded again that he has power over disease and death. But his power, his providence are going to be displayed today in a little bit different way. We see what we would refer to as the only intertwined miracles in the Gospels. These two miracles, they're interlaced. They kind of happen at the same time. But one kind of for a little while has to wait on the other, as we'll see, and it'll make sense as we go along. But it kind of provides a challenge to our hearts is what do we do? What do we think? How do we respond when God does not operate according to our preferred timetable? What happens when he appears to disappoint? It's kind of the questions this text raises. You know, are we gonna trust his timing? Are we gonna trust his sovereignty? Are we gonna rest in his power even when the clock is ticking and it feels like things are looking bleak? That's kind of the challenge that I think will be exposed here. And now we all know the right answers, don't we? We know we should trust him. But I confess to you that I often do not, and I suspect you would join me in admitting that. So that's kind of the big framework. Now, there's another side note to all of this that I think we need to see as well. There's a very personal nature to this text today. And there's just a reminder again that God sees us and he cares for us. He's in the midst of our worst circumstances and our best circumstances. It kind of reminds me of I think somewhere I lost a text. I had Isaiah 40 there for you, but it's gone. I really promise you it was there a little earlier. Actually, this is last week's message that's displaying, so I know there's a problem now. Find the January 23rd, or no, excuse me. That's 2 weeks ago almost. January 30th, it should say lost from the crowd. It's on the desktop there somewhere. I'll wait on them a second. I know where it is if y'all can't find it, so just holler at me. So anyway, Isaiah 40, verse 11 is the text I want to share with you. It says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. It's just this reminder that God loves us. He cares for us. He sees us. He's with us. And this text is going to remind us to never forget that there is a very, very personal nature to the love of Christ. Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate y'all. It's good to have the right message, you know. But I hope, despite all that confusion, you heard what I was saying, because this is kind of the heart of this text. And I think it's going to connect with us on that personal level. Let's begin today, forgetting all that's already gone before. Stand with me out of reverent respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 8, verses 40 through 48 here. Luke 8, we begin in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, remember last week's expedition across the Sea of Galilee dealt with the demoniac. Now he's returned. The crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Verse 43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Verse 45, and Jesus said, who was it that touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declaring in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You may be seated. All right, so we're going to look at kind of three simple sections this morning. We start with the distracted father. We see him in this text coming to Jesus. By distracted, I just mean that you've got to empathize with him as this unfolds. There's a crowd around, everyone's slowing Jesus down, and then this woman presents herself and becomes another little distraction, and all he's thinking about is his daughter at home dying, okay? And so that's the first individual that we see. Now, there's a an interesting contrast here that will unfold as well between him and the woman as well. Now, again, just detail-wise, remember we've gone back to Capernaum, Galilee, that region where Jesus has been doing the bulk of his ministry, and we're introduced to this man, this distracted father, Jairus. He's a wealthy, powerful, respected Jew. He's a ruler of the synagogue, as it says. It implies that he organizes the services at one of the local synagogues, likely one that Jesus has already visited at or even spoken at or taught at. So we suspect he's met Christ previously. It doesn't imply that he agrees with everything that Christ was teaching. We do know that the majority of the religious leaders were growing skeptical of Christ already. They were questioning his miracles. They were questioning his teaching on the kingdom. They were questioning his view of their teachings of the law. But Jairus certainly stands out. Maybe in comparison to those other religious leaders. He has a respect here for Christ. He also stands, though, as a sharp contrast to the diseased woman that we just read about. This man has the Jewish world at his fingertips. This woman is broken, she is sick, and she's humbled, okay? But let's focus again on Jairus here, verses 40 through 42. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Regardless of Jairus' role among the religious leaders, I think we are safe in assuming he kind of throws caution to the wind. He doesn't care what anybody thinks. He sees Jesus as the only hope he has to save his young daughter, and he comes to him and is beseeching him to come and help him. His daughter is 12, which means in Jewish culture, she's on the very brink of womanhood. Her life is getting ready to unfold before her. She's about to be of marrying age. A lot of things are getting ready to change and happen, okay? She's going to go from a child to being a woman in their eyes. And just as that's happening, however it is occurring, we don't know disease or whatever, but she's dying. And her life is dwindling, and so Jairus is desperate. If he hasn't witnessed Christ doing miracles before, we've got to assume he's heard about it, okay? And I believe we must assume that he cares, again, very little about his reputation among the Pharisees. All he wants to do is save his little girl. And so he comes and he humbles himself and throws himself at the feet of this strange teacher. And as theologian R. Kent Hughes has put it, despair is commonly the prelude to grace. And I think that's where we see him. We see him despairing, and we see him desperate for some good news, for some hope. And I think we're supposed to all kind of see ourselves in that spot too. It is typically, for most of us, it's not until we reach the bottom that we really cry out sincerely for help from God. And that's where we find Jairus. It's also where we find the next woman in the text, this diseased woman that kind of, Jairus had it all going for him except his daughter's health. This woman is broken. And I think we're to be reminded again that these miracles are intertwined. They're happening at the same time, okay? Jairus has thrown himself at Christ's feet. Christ has begun to travel to his home, presumably to heal his daughter. I'm sure Jairus is chafing at the crowd. Just again, put yourself in his shoes. Get out of the way. You know, I'd be, you know, stop talking to him. Move aside. We've got somewhere to be. That's how we've got to see this happening. And then this lady shows up that I'm sure Jairus doesn't know from Adam. She causes an even greater disruption. And as we'll see when we just put this text alongside some of the other gospel records, Jairus's daughter dies in the meantime, okay? So that's all happening. The original language here says that the crowds thronged Jesus. Literally, they were strangling him. There was just people everywhere, and I think we're to assume that some were clutching at him, they were crying out to him. And so Jairus' desperation has to be in the backstory as this woman comes into view, okay? But don't fail to notice how Christ balances both their needs and loves them both equally in the text, whether it feels that way to them or not. That's what we see, okay? But let's break down her situation. We start with her condition, verse 43. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. It's probably hard for us in our culture today, certainly, I think, to really understand the picture that Luke just painted for us. The original language implies that this was hemorrhaging, likely menstrual hemorrhaging. The problem is there's health concerns, but because of the Pharisees and their extra-biblical tradition, this is one of the very worst things that could be happening to a woman in their culture. Theologian G. Campbell Morgan has said, tradition super added to the hygiene of the law and became a positive brutality here. Under their understanding of the law, this kind of hemorrhaging made her unclean. Okay? And there's, you could certainly interpret the law that way. That's not necessarily out of bounds, okay? But they took it even further, and it meant that she could never enter the temple to worship. She could not touch another person. She could not have intercourse. So if she had been married, that man had likely divorced her at some point, okay? And then you add their extra biblical tradition on top of everything. They would be teaching that this uncleanliness obviously originated from some unconfessed sin in her life, and so she was ostracized from the Jewish people, from her religion, from having a healthy relationship with a man. She's ridiculed, she's banned, she has nothing, okay? And we're not even considering the physical aspect of this. Anyone losing blood regularly, regardless of where or how, would have been weak, would have been anemic, and especially in their culture, again, they didn't know what was causing this, they didn't know how to treat it, and so she's at the end of her rope. This has gone on for 12 years. I don't think it's an accident that she's been sick just as long as Jairus has loved his daughter, okay? 12 years and 12 years, pure misery for her. And I think we're to understand and see that Jesus loves her, and in so many ways, her life stands as this contrast to this 12-year-old innocent young lady, as far as we know, who had her whole life before her. And here's a woman who's been through the meat grinder and dealt with this problem, and she's at the end of her rope, okay? But thankfully, that's not where she's left. We see her cure in verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. I think we have to admit that there's a strange combination of faith, desperation, even mysticism going on here. She's desperate, but she's afraid to openly approach Christ because, again, according to their rules, she's almost as bad as a leper. She's not supposed to be seen in public. She's not supposed to be touching anyone. She's not supposed to be in this crowd, okay? But she convinces herself somehow, some way. We don't know what she's heard about Jesus. We don't know where she's been or any of those things, but she convinces herself that merely a touch of his robe could heal her. Her faith, we've got to admit, is uninformed, it's superstitious, it's presumptuous, and it's imperfect, okay? I think, admittedly. But it was real, and the Father and Christ honor it in this text, okay? Now, I don't know about you, but is anybody else thankful that God honors uninformed, superstitious, presumptuous, imperfect, desperate faith? Anybody? See, I don't know what your story is, and I'm not stretching this, okay? It's just the way it works out. But I was saved when I was 12 years old. We got these individuals here. They're 12, or at least the woman's been dealing with the sickness for 12 years. The little girl's 12 years old. I'll tell you this. When I got saved, I knew very little about good theology. I had grown up virtually unchurched. I didn't know what believer's baptism was. I hadn't heard much about security of the believer. I had never heard the words of Calvin. I didn't know what Arminianism was. I didn't know pre-trib, post-trib. I didn't know anything, okay? I went to a VBS and figured out that I was a sinner in need of a Savior, and his name was Jesus, and I wanted to be saved. So admittedly, all I knew is I needed to confess my sins to him and ask him to forgive me and make me new and take me to heaven someday. I really wanted to make sure I didn't go to hell. That was the cry of my heart. I had the underdeveloped theological view of an unchurched 12-year-old at the time. But I'm thankful that God honored my uninformed, superstitious, really presumptuous and imperfect faith. Now, here's the good news is it was really not about my faith. It was about the cross, the power of the cross. What Jesus did has the power to redeem and to save us and to change our lives. And so, again, I wonder if any of you can relate to that. That's all I knew. It was good enough in the eyes of our gracious God. And so what I would want anyone here this morning who maybe you're in that same boat, you don't know a whole lot about God's Word. You don't know a whole lot about Jesus or the Bible. If you're here today and you know you need Jesus, please hear me. You don't have to understand it all. He's not waiting on you to figure it all out. He's not certainly not waiting for you to get your act together. The best time to get saved is when you realize you're a sinner and you're broken, okay? That's what this text, I believe, is teaching me. So just admit you're broken, that you're a sinner. Admit your desperation, cry out to him, and see what happens. This woman had exhausted all avenues for healing till she touched the fringe of his garment. Most scholars agree that this was likely one of the four tassels that the law required adult Jewish men to wear on their robes. Three hung down the front, but one, the tassel, the blue kraspadon, as it was called, would have been dangling down his back. Would have been the easiest thing to grasp in the crowd. It would have been accessible from behind, and she could grab it without anyone in the crowd really taking note of what she's doing. But the Greek language, though, indicates that she didn't just touch it, she clutched it, okay? Now, again, if it's something you're wearing down the back of your robe and somebody grabs a hold of it, you're going to feel that. So there's no way Jesus didn't know that it happened. It was more than a mere touch. In desperation, I believe, she seized it, and he noticed that, and immediately she was healed. But Jesus wants more for her, I believe, than her physical healing. So next we move on and we see her confession here. In a moment, we're going to see that he says that her faith has made her well, which in literal Greek reading means saved her. It's sozo, S-O-Z-O in the Greek. It's the same word that he used for the demoniac last week, same word he's going to use here in a moment for this little girl that he's going to deal with. Her faith had saved her. Okay, I believe there's a spiritual component. Every time in the original language when it uses the Greek sozo for saved, there's a spiritual component. Okay, it's not just talking about physical healing here. So there's a lot more going on than just her being physically healed. And that's what Jesus is going to press here with her, and I believe he's doing it for the entire crowd. Now look at the cognizance here. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." Now, there's room for some divergent views on what's going on here. A lot of commentators believe that Christ knew exactly what had happened and to whom, and he's simply feigning ignorance in order to flush her out. That's personally what I believe. That's how I lean in reading this text. But we've talked about this before. We know that Christ is voluntary. He's limited his omniscience to take on flesh. His knowledge is often tied to his relationship with his Father, and the Father reveals things to him at certain times and in certain ways. And maybe the Father has acted in power in this situation without revealing the whole truth to his Son. That is possible. I don't think it's probable. But it's possible. One way or the other, though, it's clear that Christ knows that something more needs to happen here. So he's pushing the issue. The healing's not enough. There needs to be a public confession. And I think we'll see why as we go along here. Now, no one beyond Christ and the deceased woman have a clue what's been going on. Okay, as Peter demonstrates for us in this text, we see the confusion here. When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." Let's give Peter the benefit of the doubt here in this text. I think he just says what everybody else is thinking, okay? He's often quick to speak, but he's not always wrong in what he says, okay? I think Peter is essentially saying, look, we're in a big crowd. People are fawning all over you. You want to know who touched you? Everybody touched you, you know? Let's take up names and numbers here. I think that's Peter's response, and he's not wrong. And I think there's a chance that Peter, he's got his eye on Jairus. You know Jairus is chomping at the bit. We're wasting our time. Let's move, let's move, let's move. Peter may be trying to be helpful in that he knows the clock is ticking on Jairus' little girl, and he's just trying to hurry things along, okay? But there's a reason for the delay. We see the confession, verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. We may not think this way, but if you had been in the woman's shoes, you would have been frightened to reveal your identity to Christ. You might have even worried that it might cost you your healing, because prior to the miracle, she had been unclean by Jewish law. She had been there inappropriately. She shouldn't have been there. She shouldn't have touched him. She sure shouldn't have touched his tassel. The kraspedon literally represented his ritual cleanliness and his allegiance to the standards of the law, and that's what I think she grabbed, okay? Even if not, the robe would have been enough to render him unclean, okay? So that's possibly going through her mind, all right? Now, even without that line of thinking, I think we've got to know, yes, she's going to be trembling, because you know what? If you had been in her shoes and you had been desperate for healings for 12 years and you had exhausted all your money and all your time and all your resources, doctors had been able to do nothing for you, and you had convinced yourself that all you needed to do was touch the hem of this man's robe or his kraspedon or whatever it may be, and you would be healed, and you managed to get there that day and you did it and it happened, what would you be thinking? I think I'd be thinking, he might be God. He is what I thought he was or what I hoped he might be. I think she's realizing she's in the presence of somebody unique, somebody different. And so she's trembling. I think she realizes this man has power beyond anything anyone else that I've ever encountered, okay? And I think she's beginning to unravel some things in a very quick fashion. That's what I'd be doing if I'm in her shoes. And now she's forced to confess him before this massive crowd, declared before the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. It makes me think of Matthew 10, Christ's word. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. This woman's quick to confess. And I think this, without a public confession and recognition of her healing, you got to know that it's very possible that the religious leaders of the day and her friends and her neighbors, they're going to all be very skeptical of her healing. Okay? If this is hemorrhaging, menstrual hemorrhaging, like we suspect, can you imagine the lengths, the humiliating length she's going to have to go to in order to convince everyone that it's really stopped, to be restored to society? See, Jesus is just going to make that go away, in a sense. That problem's going away because he's revealing to everyone in the crowd that day that something has happened. She has been healed. It's his miraculous power that's done it, and she can be fully restored. All that is happening, and yet there's one more layer to this that we can't miss, the most important layer to Jesus and to this woman, I believe. We see the commendation. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And he says, "Your faith has made you well." Again, that's the word saved, sozo, in Greek. He hasn't just healed her. She has been redeemed, I believe. And when you couple that phraseology, same phrase he used with the demoniac last week, same phrase here, and you couple it with his instruction, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." That's a beatitude. That's a blessing. That's a reminder that something much greater has taken place. She's been made well. She's been delivered. She's been saved physically and spiritually. So her faith, again, it's the lion's share of the power is Christ. Don't get me wrong. But it just needs a little glimmer of faith for us. Her faith, not her touch of his garment, is what's healed her. Imperfect faith still works. Thank goodness. I think that's what we need to be thankful for. And it is interesting to me, by the way, that this is the only woman in the entire Bible that Jesus calls daughter. I don't think we're speculating to assume that she's a child of God. It's an intimate term. It's a very special term. It implies familial relationship. She's been restored physically, socially, spiritually, all while Jesus is on his way to heal a dying little girl. Okay? God's providence and sovereignty are on display. He's been at the right place at the right time, unless you're Jairus. Let's get back to him, okay? We see a dead child next. Listen to verses 49 through 50. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." So he's pronouncing a blessing of salvation over the woman, I believe. And at the same time, a messenger strolls into the room and says, the little girl's dead. Just bail out. Forget what you were doing. It's all over. Everyone go home. That's essentially what's happened. Okay, so for Jairus, at least, everything has gone from bad to worse. You got to believe that there's the hope is running right out of his heart and in his mind. Now he has, though, he's just seen Jesus heal this diseased woman, and he's heard something miraculous taking place, and he's heard him speak to her compassionately. And so I believe while he's received this message that his daughter is dead, if we look at a corresponding text about Jairus, I think we realize that Jairus does not abandon hope. Matthew 9:18. This is about Jairus. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before them, before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." Again, the text track it a little bit different, but at some point or another, Jairus learns his daughter's dead, and he comes right back to Jesus and says, "She's died, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." Jairus doesn't quit holding the rope, so to speak. He doesn't give up. He's still trusting that Jesus can do something, okay? And I believe those words had to have been spoken after he'd received word, obviously, of his daughter's death. So let's break it down. There's a couple messages here to consider. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." The messenger believes the daughter's death has ended what little chance there was that this strange teacher could do something worthwhile for her. But Jairus doesn't abandon hope. Like I said, like this woman, I believe he has faith. And Jesus responds to believing faith. And so then there's the second message in this text, Christ's admonition to Jairus. He says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Guess what? That phrase, "she will be well," same Greek word for saved, sozo, okay, implies a spiritual dimension when used in Scripture. So I think there's even more going on with the little girl. Now, you know, in the big picture, Jesus says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." We've all been in the middle of a horrific circumstance, haven't we, and had someone pop off and go, "It's all right, everything's going to be all right." You know what I'm talking about? You know, I mean, it happens, doesn't it? And you know, the reality is sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong, but there's always, you know, some people, glass is half full and they just think it's going to be okay. And that's not necessary. That's not my natural response, by the way. But there's always someone like that in the crowd. But can't we agree that the value of that sentiment really depends on who's making it in that moment? You know, I mean, I've heard people say that in a horrific circumstance, and I thought, you just need to shut up. You know, this is not the time or the place for you to be saying that. You know, it's whether it's heartbreaking or whatever it may be. Is Jesus just flippantly saying that to comfort this man, or does Jesus have the power to fix what's broken? That's what we have to ask ourselves in the text. Certainly, we know this is not flippant commentary by Jesus. Everything is going to be all right. Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well. Well, let's move on into it. We next see the mockers. There's certainly a lot of people in this text who do not believe. And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Jesus doesn't have a lot of patience with the mockers and those who've gathered for the Jewish wake or funeral in this text. The mourners are already in full throttle. What would have been a loud, chaotic scene in a Jewish home just moments after her passing, by tradition, they were wailing, they were weeping, they were hitting themselves. I mean, it really is chaos. And so Jesus enters this place, and they're immediately mocking him because there's no reason for him to be there. She's already died. The ship has sailed, so to speak. Now, they're ridiculing him because she's dead. And they're right about that. But Jesus isn't saying that she's sleeping like the living sleep. His point is that true death is the separation of the soul from God. It's not over until that happens, until there's separation from God and you're separated in eternity in hell and God is in heaven. That's when it's over, okay? That has not happened with this young lady. She is still in good hands, I believe is the implication. In this text, Jesus is saying she's sleeping. It's a euphemism for the death of the saints. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will sleep like she's sleeping in this text. And we have begun to refer to death in this manner. John chapter 11, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus, that word friend is important there, because understand something, not everyone goes to be with God when they die, okay? Don't misread it. You've got to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ to be considered a friend of God and to be considered sleeping when you pass. All right? Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. That's all it is. Just give it a little time. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So he refers to this departure of a saint at death as sleep. And we've often referred to it that way as well. 2 Corinthians 5:8, speaking of much the same. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body, sleeping with the Lord, so to speak, and at home with the Lord. That's how the phraseology has been coined, okay? And so that's what Jesus is saying. They mock him because they know that she's dead. She's not asleep. But let's wrap it up. We see the miracle, verses 54 through 56. Taking her by the hand, he called, child, arise. In Aramaic, we believe he literally says, little lamb, arise. And her spirit returned, she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Her spirit had to return to her body to fulfill Christ's command. Can you process the enormity of what happens simply at his words here? Child, arise. Someone who has passed from life into death, someone who's gone to be with God, someone who's one moment dead is now alive. And all Jesus does is just give her something to eat. To me, it just illustrates how simply the master and the commander of death can handle this kind of a situation. And you know what? I would argue if he can do that for her, he can do that for you and me. Now, I'm not telling you to expect to be immediately resurrected when you die. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm telling you is that he has a plan. And you can trust him no matter what happens and when it happens. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will one day sleep, but it means that you will go to be with the Father. Your soul, your spirit will immediately be with God, and you can rest in that. And I see the personal nature of this miracle at work, and it's so easy to miss. This is the first time in Scripture, by the way, we kind of skipped it in the last few verses. This is the first time in Scripture where Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to see something special with him that no one else gets to see. He arrives there, the mourners are there, and they're mocking him for saying that she's asleep. He kicks everybody out of the home. Okay? Makes it very, very personal. The parents are with him and Peter and James and John, his inner circle. That's all that's there. This is not some sideshow. This is not theatrics. This is not a miracle being done to get someone else to be saved, to show his power. This miracle is being done because he cares about this little girl and he cares about these parents. Okay? And he wants Peter, James, and John to see it. And so he brings them into this room and look, he takes her by the hand. Did he have to touch her to resurrect her? You know he didn't, okay? Takes her by the hand. Lazarus, by the way, he didn't even enter the grave. He just said, Lazarus, come forth, okay? He touches her because her mama and her daddy are standing there, probably weeping, maybe on their knees. He touches her because he loves her and because he loves them. He says, little child, little lamb, arise. It couldn't be any more tender, I believe, than that. I believe this moment sticks in Peter and James and John's mind. It had to be a powerful personal moment even for them to be in that room when this little girl is resurrected. We see later on in Acts 9:40, Peter does somewhat much the same later on in the New Testament era. He arrives in a similar situation. There's a little girl dead, and he kicks everybody out of the home because he thinks, you know what, Jesus did it in the intimacy and the quiet of the room, and I don't want anybody else here either. I think he follows the same pattern because this had an imprint on him. Tabitha, arise, little girl. She opened her eyes when she sat up. She saw Peter, she sat up. It's much the same. And so I think there's an intimacy to this whole thing that we have to see. Jesus was focused on the healing of this little girl and on ministering to her parents. And he wanted privacy when he done it. Again, he wasn't creating a spectacle. And this is what I think we need to understand something. If we're trying to create a response based upon a miracle, that's shallow at best. Jesus didn't do parlor tricks to impress anyone. Jesus didn't resurrect somebody just to see a bunch of people saved. No, Jesus did what he did because he loved people, individual people. Jesus doesn't look out into a room like this, like I'm often guilty of. He doesn't see a bunch of folks. Jesus sees you. As you are, with your individual needs and with your individual hurts and passions and all those things, his focus is always the gospel on an individual basis. His mission was always the kingdom. And he didn't want the parents here to fixate on the physical, both for the good of his ministry or whatever else. He didn't want this little girl to be the talk of the town like Lazarus became, by the way, I don't think. Because we remember, we'll get to Lazarus sooner or later. The Pharisees wound up wanting Lazarus dead because wherever Lazarus went, people were getting saved because they knew Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. Jesus goes into this room in the quietness and the stillness of this place to resurrect this little girl because he wants people to think that she was actually just sleeping. He didn't want her to be a spectacle. He didn't want crowds to come to this home and interrupt their lives for the next 6 months, 9 months, 2 years, whatever it may be, and ask them what had happened. He wanted this to be very, very personal because he loved them. And we're reminded, by the way, again, it's not a progressive miracle. She didn't need therapy. It didn't take a while. It was instantaneous. She sits up and he says, give her something to eat. Life's got to go on. Now, sure, Christ could have supernaturally given her some nourishment, I believe, but he's not in the habit of working miracles where they're not necessary. She's alive, and they can take care of the rest. Now, despite their amazement, though, literally the text says that they lost their wits, is how it describes these parents. They're told to keep all this to themselves. Because, again, I don't think Jesus wants them to have any more attention than is necessary. But here's what we can clearly learn from this text. To those enslaved to sin, Jesus offers salvation. But we've got to believe he is who he says he is and who this text, I believe, clearly demonstrates him to be. Now, the man who has the power to heal this woman with the hemorrhage, the man who has the power to resurrect this little girl from the dead, this man has the power to save you and redeem you. Amen? Same power. Okay? And so the question becomes, you know, what do we know of this man? What do we believe of this man? What have we as individuals decided? And that's where I think this text takes us, on a personal basis. It's not a crowd-based appeal, but Jesus has laser focus on each and every one of us. So as our musicians come this morning, let me give you a couple of texts here again as reminders of who Jesus is. Romans 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Jesus said to her, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I mean, do you believe this? We got to trust that Jesus chooses his words in today's text very carefully. He keeps coming back to that word, sozo, saved. They've been made well. They've been saved. The salvation of souls is always his focus. Even when he's providing physical healing in a text like this, by the way, the miracles are just confirmation of his role as Savior. He's always got his eyes on the actual salvation of their souls. And so here we are centuries later, and I wonder what we've made Jesus out to be in so many cases. We know people, they want him to provide material blessing. They want him to provide physical healing. We see that all the time. Some want him to be some sort of political leader, and they're always talking about political solutions and race relations or something else. I'm not saying he doesn't have answers for some of those issues and needs, but I'm telling you they're secondary. The ministry of Christ, the gospel record, always comes back to the spiritual side of things. And what this text frames, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. You could go to sleep, but your soul is going to be in, your spirit's going to be in heaven. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the key. Let's stand and wrestle with that message this morning.